I agree with Jack that the Wycliffe Bible commentary is a tremendous one-volume commentary. In case I get into any dogfights when I go to a conference or anything like that, or a weekend away, I usually like to take the Wycliffe commentary with me. It's got the great advantage that it talks about the subject and the chapter under discussion. Many commentaries talk about everything else rather than the point you're looking up. So, in case I get into any dogfights today, I've got it there, and I've got something there that I can fall back on, that I have found as a very, very good commentary over the years. So I would endorse the recommendation of the book too. Let's pray. Father, mid-afternoon, it's not a very good time to speak, and I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your freshness. So I just pray that your Spirit may speak through me, that we may hear what your Spirit has to say, and that we may not miss that still small voice. We ask this together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, once more, the book of Amos, if you can open the scriptures. I usually like to emphasise the scriptures rather than the notes on the scriptures, but I would like you to read that sometime if you can. It'd be good to have it beside you, and so that we can find certain of the ways that we're going to divide up the book of Amos. The first thing on the notes is the author. It's usually considered to be written by a guy by the name of Amos, whose name means a bearer. Bearer, or a person that's born. And we don't know terribly much about him, but it's more accurate to date the book than Joel, chiefly because he dates his prophecies to two well-known kings. And we can see that in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. We could look at a few charts, and it may help us to work out just when this man Amos spoke. You remember maybe that time of Saul was the first king, followed by David, followed by Solomon, and then there was a split. Great to know that they had a split in the Old Testament, had splits in the New Testament, and so churches of today aren't the only ones that have splits. Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north. And then they had a line of kings that took over from there. And as we look at them, we'll find that such prophets as Elijah and Elisha, who were non-writing prophets, prophesied slightly before Joel. I don't agree with this person who puts Obadiah before Joel. So that's where we're up to this morning. As we go on, as tracing the timeline through, we'd find that we have Jonah and Amos. Amos speaks in the time of Jeroboam, as we've just read, and we can also read from the scriptures that he prophesied in the time of Uzziah. So this is the time, and it can be fairly accurately dated by the earthquake, which is also mentioned in Zechariah 14. There's an eclipse that has been worked out from the solar calendar. It's mentioned later on in the book, around about chapter 8, and that has been dated. And so it's fairly accurately dated, around about 755. You'll find that most people that put a date go one way, one side or the other of that. He is a person that came from the south but prophesied in the north. Remember, there's been a split, and the northern 10 tribes worship the calves. They have a couple of calves that they have set up at a place called Bethel and a place called Gilgal. There's a lot of feeling between the northern 10 tribes above the Baro, and the kings of the north worked the swifty. They set up shrines so that the people didn't go south to worship at Jerusalem. It was a corrupt form of worship. Now, our friend Amos came from a place called Tekoa, which is about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It is just a little south of Bethlehem. So that's where he came, and he did most of his prophesying as he came up to Bethel, the southernmost part of Israel. We've already read in the brief introduction that he was concerned with sheep. He was one of the shepherds. This is not the usual word used in Hebrew for a shepherd. It's a word that's used of a dwarf-type sheep, and it's noted for its wool. So he was a shepherd out in the rugged part, the desert part of Judah, and that's where he was had the occupation of a herdsman or a shepherd of this wool-bearing sheep. Over in chapter 8, he gives a little bit more of his background. And over there he has a very interesting episode with a guy by the name of Amaziah, an opposition prophet. And it tells a little bit of his background here. He tells us in 8 and 14 that he's not a professional prophet. He's not a person that just does this for a living. But he is a shepherd, and he is also a person that is that looks after the fig trees. There's rather a second-class fig that was grown in the highlands of Judea, and it had a little bit more of his background. And over there he has a very interesting episode with a guy by the name of Amaziah, an opposition prophet. And it tells a little bit of his background here. He tells us in 8 and 14 that he's not a professional prophet. He's not a person that just does this for a living. But he is a shepherd, and he is also a person that is that looks after the fig trees. There's rather a second-class fig that was grown in the highlands of Judea, and it had a strange characteristic. The commentaries disagree, but evidently there was a little instrument that you used to nip the ripening fig. And this either let out an insect that used to corrupt the fig and make it useless for the market, or it aided somehow in the ripening of the fig. So our friend Amos was a person, was a fairly rugged individual. I don't think he'd have been done up in a tie and suit if he was around today. And he was a person that was mainly interested in the back blocks until God had called him. So he wasn't a professional prophet. I don't believe that he was even a professional like Joel, who could have had a priestly background. All right, with those words behind us, let's go a little bit further. We've looked a little bit at the date, around about 755. I don't think we need to go into all the other things before us there. The theme is basically that God is displeased and God's going to punish his people. So maybe we could do something similar to what we did this morning and hone in on a typical portion of the book of Amos, so that we don't get lost in the many, many words in the 9 chapters of the book. So over in chapter 5, we seem to have a central and a typical type utterance from Joel on behalf of Jehovah. And I don't think we can, I don't think it's one little bit ambiguous. He speaks on behalf of God very, very strongly, as was his nature. And God is speaking, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies." And that sounds rugged, doesn't it? I wonder if, that's the case today. Sometimes I feel that some assemblies are almost dead, and I'm wondering if what goes on in those assemblies is hateful to God rather than something that is glorifying to God. But a few weeks ago, of a church that changed the lock. I've heard of several groups that have done this over my lifetime, so that the rival party weren't able to use the facilities of the church building. You know, I believe that you just can't function as a church if there's no love. Love is the basis of our meeting. I cannot stand your assemblies. I despise, I hate your religious feasts. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, yes, everything on the outside's okay, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Yes, everything externally is right, the language is right, and they're nice prayers that you're uttering and so on. But I have no regard for the procedure at all. Awake with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. What does God want of his people? It's not just all the paraphernalia of the Sabbath or all the business of meeting on a Sunday. What God wants is justice. He wants us to be doing right. He wants us to be relating rightly to people, our neighbours, our friends, our Christian brothers and our sisters. And that is the concern of God. He doesn't see our worship as something that's done in isolation. Let's carry it on a little bit further. Chapter 8, verse 4 seems to carry on a similar theme. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Great old racket, isn't it? Selling the sweepings with the wheat. I've heard people in the tea industry doing that very thing. The lowest grade tea is often reputed to have been the sweepings off the floor. My dad was a grocer, and he tells a few stories of that. But the people in Amos's time are brought to heel by God speaking through his servant Amos. And he said, you just want to get through your Sabbath ceremonies. You just want the day to be over. You are itching to get on with the real life. And in the real life, you are just thinking how much money you can get in the quickest way. And all sorts of things are done. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales. The Jews seem to know how to do every aspect of swindling and making a quick bob. And even what they're doing is very, very suspect. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And so the language of Amos is very, very straight to the heart. But tell me, how do we regard the Lord's Day? Do we regard it as a bore? Do we regard it as a nuisance? Do we regard it as unreal living? Ah, when can this day be over so we can get on with the real living? You know, I believe that God has given us a day to serve him, and a day to be different, a day to be special for himself. You know, I do feel that there's a whole slide in our Christian world today. I'm not a legalist in having a Sabbatarian approach to the Lord's Day. It's not really a day of rest to me. I speak four times tomorrow in different churches on the Central Coast. But it's never really a Sabbath to me. Sometimes I'm a second day Adventist. I will be this week, I hope, having Monday off. Sometimes I am a fifth day Adventist. I believe in the Advent, and I do have Thursdays off. But it is essential that it is a different day. It's a day that's enjoyable. It's a day that's enjoyable to the kids. I think the way I was brought up so often, it was, thou shalt not. Rather than doing something constructive, taking a walk. I do remember one part of my upbringing, we had something called a walkie-talkie. And it was a beaut sort of thing. It wasn't a modern gadget. It was a time when parents and the family went out together on a Sunday afternoon for a walk and a talk. Tremendous thing. We used to have it at camps, CYC camps, a walkie-talkie. Now, what do you do with kids after lunch on Sunday? And one of the old things was a walkie-talkie. And it used to be a great time, a very profitable time, and I would like to suggest that as something that can make the day special rather than a bore, especially to Christian kids. And sometimes I feel that we are dictated by our kids rather than us bringing the Word of God and the way of life to our children. Well, let's go back to the beginning of the book, and that gives you a little bit of an appetite of Amos's hard-hitting approach. It seems as if there are a few things that are similar, and matter of fact, quite a bit of the time, I believe that Amos does quote from Joel. They are almost peers. Amos does come after him. But the bit about the lion seems to be common to both. And remember how that there was a bit about the lion roaring way back in the beginning of Joel, And so there is quite a bit about the lions roaring. Remember that lions did roam around this part of the world in the time of the prophets of the Old Testament. And so we start off at that particular point. The Lord roars, verse 2, from Zion, and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. Carmel was the most fertile part of Palestine. And God was speaking. God had something strong to say. It was usual for a lion to roar when he was onto his prey. And so God is roaring from Zion. He's got something very, very strong to say. He's thundering from Jerusalem, and he has got something so powerful to say that figuratively the top of Carmel withers. That's how powerful the message came to the bones of Amos, and as he transmitted it to God's people. In the notes you'll find that the first two chapters God's judgment on eight nations. So let's briefly look at a few of these things. It's always introduced with a formula. This is what the Lord says: for three sins, or three rebellions, the word is of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And so he talks about the people, the Syrians. If you look at the map up here, Damascus should be on the map. It's just on the map. And so that is the power of the time, the Syria, and the next great power is Assyria, and the head of Assyria is Nineveh. That's one of the areas of geography that you should just make sure that you are aware of. Damascus is the headquarters of Syria, and that's the first prophecy, that's the first oracle that Amos receives. God is concerned about the people at Damascus, the Syrians. Even before, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Haziel, that is the chief Syrian dynasty, that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad, and that's the son of Haziel. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. That's the summer residence of the Syrians. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir. And the people from Syria were originally Arameans, says the Lord. What have they done wrong? Cruelty. You know, God is interested in cruelty. God, the righteous man, it says in the Proverbs, has regard for his beast. We had a lot of ecology in Joel. God is concerned about cruelty, whether it's to humans or to beasts. And the particular thing here that comes up is the way the Syrians have treated their prisoners of war. They had a great old method of dealing with that, and it was later sort of copied by the Assyrians. I've seen pictures that have been dug up of just how they treated their prisoners of war. But they used to sledge them. They would have something like one of those ram's teeth rollers that you see along the highways that eternally seem to be working on the highways of New South Wales. Perhaps without the same amount of weight above the roller. And what they used to do is they would lay the prisoners of war down and they would run this thing over their necks. The wagon wheel would have spikes. The spokes would come right through. And they would just roll it over the necks of the prisoners of war. They sledged them with sledges having iron teeth. Did God sort of take notice of this? Yes, he was very well aware of this. And because of that, there is judgment on the nation of Syria, which was represented by its capital, Damascus. Verse 6, the second round comes up, the second prophecy, with again the usual introduction. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And so it hasn't been just an isolated slip, but it has been a constant sinfulness that God is taking a judgment on the various nations around Israel. And so he talks about Gaza. Gaza is one of the principal places of the Philistines. There are five principal Philistine towns. You'll see them mentioned down there. There's Ashdod down in verse 8, and there's a few other. Ashkelon in verse 8 again, and Ekron. There's one big city that's not mentioned, and that's Gath. Probably lost its influence by this time. And so God says, look, you've been involved in the slave trade in verse 7. I'm aware of this slavery. God is against oppression. And so because of that, they too have been promised the judgment of God. And Amos brings that out as he prophesies at Bethel in the lower part of the northern 10 tribes. Well, he goes on to a place called Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were the headquarters of the coastal towns. We see it on the map there. The coastal towns of Phoenicia, the people that were in the greatest maritime nation. And so the northern part up here was made up of people of the Phoenicians. What had they done wrong? Again, you get the usual formula. And once more, she has been involved in the slave trade. Not only did she just sell a few, but whole communities of captives were sold across to the Edomites. And so the nation of Tyre brought back these whole towns, villages, and sold them to the Edomites, which are over this side of the Jordan River. So that's their sinfulness. They're down to the south of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. All right, we go on a little bit further, and we come around to Edom. Edom is one of the children of Esau, the descendants of Esau, and here we see that there's a historical thing. There's a few places that are named there, and because of his anger raging continually down in verse 11, his fury flamed unchecked. And God has been aware of these things, these brother feuds, and God is very aware of that situation. How much more is he aware when brother is against brother and both claim to be Christians? Ammon and Moab, the next two, are Lot's descendants, and once more cruelty comes in, the fact that they have treated their prisoners of war in a very, very uncharitable way, to say the least, as they've ripped up pregnant women. And they've set fire to the walls of the places that they've taken in verse 14. Violence and so on, these things are noted by God. And we go down to Moab, the son of Lot, another son of Lot, one of the incestuous descendants. Let's have a look at this one. Chapter 2, verse 1, I've heard this used quite often in the area of should we cremate our dead. Mainly by reformed people, but let's see what it has to say. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Moab, even before, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as to lime the bones of Edom's king. And quite a few people I have met have said, okay, that's the one verse in the Bible that shows me that I should not have my body cremated at death. Now, I don't personally believe that that was the basic evil that's involved there, because later on it talks about the Israelis in chapter 6 and verse 10. When the judgment of God falls, if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house. And it seems to be okay to burn the bodies over there. I personally feel it was a complete desecration of the temple, what could be and what is the temple of God, the human body. And because of that, God was aware of the ways, the cruelty in life and the cruelty in death of especially the people of Moab. And so maybe that sort of brings up thoughts in your mind. I believe it's good that we have a look at every aspect of life, even what is done with the body at the point of death. Is it right for us to be cremated? And if some people feel very strongly, well, that's the way they should go. If other feels the opposite way, that it doesn't matter what happens to the body, fed to the sharks or whatever, I believe that we should act according to what we believe is what the scriptures teach. So it's interesting to see whether that does have a bearing on the subject of cremation today. Let's go on a little bit more, and now it comes closer to home. Everyone's been enjoying this so far. They've said they're a wicked mob down the track. The ones up north, the Phoenicians, they're an especially vile mob, and the people across the river, they're a lousy mob, and everyone's been enjoying it and saying, yes, that's right, God should really judge them. But when Amos turns now and he starts to address the southern two tribes. There's even a smirk on their face at this point. And so we come to the next few verses where it speaks of the judgment on Judah. Verse 4, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. When we have the law of God, of course, we have a greater light, and I believe we have greater sin, greater culpability when we go against the law of God. And especially when we shake our fist in God's face, and especially in the sin of false gods. And so God said, look, yes, through his servant Amos, Judah are those that have not kept his decrees. It's great in our land to have many Bibles. But you know, sometimes we have a Bible on the bookshelf. It's a kind of a culture, a symbol, that we're not a Philistine, that we are people with a bit of a culture, and we sort of put it on the shelf with the works of Shakespeare. Not many people read the works of Shakespeare and a few other things. But you know, I believe it's no use at all. The Bible needs to be the Word of God. It needs to become the Word of God as we read it, as we read it humbly. And these people have the Word of God, but they've rejected it. They haven't kept the decrees. And now the smile gets wiped off their dial completely, as Amos has the effrontery, a fellow from the southern two tribes, to come and talk to them. And so you can just imagine the absolutely dead serious as we get to this particular point, as he turns to them. Yes, they're listed in these people across the river and up the track and down the track to the east and the west, and you can just imagine as the silence as Amos speaks to them as he relates God's message to them. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, I'm in verse 6, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. Oppression. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. I take it this is a rite in the heathen temple, the Canaanite religion, where there is fertility, supposed fertility for the land by being involved with the temple prostitutes. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They've absolutely thumbed their nose to God. God says, don't take a pledge of anyone overnight. And what do? They have a nice time beside God's altar. They're drinking in front of the altar, and they're lying down on the garments that they've taken for the goods that they have sold. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. And so life is cushy. Do people get away with that? The scriptures say, be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say be sure your sin will be found out. There's lots of sins in your life and mine that have never been found out. But be sure your sin will find you out. That's very, very different. I believe that we live with the results of our sins. Be sure your sin will find you out. It doesn't say that your sin will be found out. Yes, God is aware of this. And because of this, through his servant Amos, he sends his judgment upon them. There's quite a few references here to the Amorite. It's the talking about the general name for the people east of the Jordan. It's also talking about the Canaanite people on the western side. And as we go down there, you see a very interesting expression. Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. I was coming up to this. It's amazing the amount of references to wine drinking in Joel and Amos. In verse 11 it said, I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? What did you do? But you made the Nazarites. Nazarites were people that made a voluntary pledge. They would never touch alcohol. They would never touch the fruit of the grape in any shape or form. They had voluntarily made this pledge. And what did the rest of the populace do? It's just like the pub, just like the club, just like our work, isn't it? Come on, have a drink. Just one. Come on, be sociable. And so the people of Israel had got onto the Nazarites, who said, "Now we want to give ourselves completely to God. We want to be separated from the normal way of living. We want to be different. We want to be separated to God." And the people constantly tried to knock them off their perch. "You made the Nazarites drink wine." Did God see that? Yes, he did. And God was very, very aware of it. And God says, "I'm going to judge my people because of that. And you commanded the prophets not to prophesy." We're going to see one episode of that later on in the book of Amos. Then there's the interesting expression, "Now then I will crush you as a cart crushed when loaded with grain." Very interesting expression. And if you've ever lumped wheat, one of my jobs was to lump barley and wheat out in a western town. And
please turn the tape over at this point.
And if you've ever lumped wheat, one of my jobs was to lump barley and wheat out in a western town. And man, it's an amazing thing how anyone can carry 150-pound weights of barley all day long, emptying them and doing all sorts of things. And you just imagine a cartload of this. And God says, "Listen, I am going to judge you the same as the pressure of a load of barley or grain as it weighs down heavily on the cart. So I am going to judge you people for the fact of your sinfulness and the fact of your injustice, the fact of your oppression." You know, Australia, I believe, is a strange country. We seem to have oppression in reverse. I was talking to an engineer at a hospital recently. He said, I call on people from the employment office, and we discriminate. It's an amazing form of discrimination we have in our country today. He said if anyone has Aboriginal blood, they get first job. If anyone can speak very little English, they get the next bite of the cherry, the work that's available. The person that is a migrant and the person that's a woman does get the job. And then I am instructed to put people on only after all those have been catered for, a person that may have 5 kids. They get last chance of a job. It's amazing the way we have turned around. I believe there's still oppression, and it's amazing how we discriminate. We sort of say, well, we won't do it in an overt sort of way, and yet there seems to be a strange sort of mechanism. It's discrimination, and I believe that this is part of the way of life. And I dare say we're getting almost to the political end as we start to talk about that, and it'd be better sort of to move on. But oppression is something that God is interested in, and he is aware, and he speaks through his servant Amos. And I believe as God's people that we need to be aware of what's going on and do what we can to right such things. We now have 3 sermons against Israel. We finished the first part of the book, which are almost oracles. It's very interesting that these are things that Amos has seen. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1, things that he's seen. And now we come to some of the messages that he's got, some sermons. Basically, they start with the word "here." So you'll notice chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, leading into chapter 6, all start with the word "here." And so he's got something to say. In the light of what God's shown him, what he's seen in his vision, he now takes this up with the people. Now, we can't stay very, very long on this. But let's have a look at God's love for his people in chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins." Okay, it's the word "chosen," the word "know," as we the Bible often uses this, of intimacy in marriage. And because you are so special and because you have turned your back on me, then I must punish you. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so. I dare say that includes man and God, and it includes husband and wife, it includes brothers and sisters in the local church. There must be an agreement, there must be a volition to walk together and to agree. It's something that doesn't happen naturally. We get back to the old lion roaring. In this first sermon, several times Amos. No doubt Amos has been around the countryside and he's lost a few lambs, no doubt, with the lions. And so he talks of God in judgment as the lion. So verse 4 says, does a lion roar in a thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? And basically he roars when he is just about to come down hard on his prey. Verse 8 has the same figure. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. And there is one other reference in that chapter to the lion. Yes, down in verse 12. As a shepherd saves from a lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. I used to laugh often when I used to see a drunk and you'd see them eating prawns. It used to always be a wonder to me how a drunk would go for such things as prawns. And often I used to think it'd be a terrible thing. You just saw the head out one side and the tail out the other side. And you just think of this shell in between, getting munched up. I certainly wouldn't like to eat prawns when I was drunk. And it's something like this. The lion has got two leg bones and a piece of an ear sticking out of its mouth, and he is talking there of the remnant, a small group that are going to be saved. And so chapter 3 is God's judgment, and God is in the wings. Let's see a little bit of the why in verse 15. God speaking, verse 14 and 15, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. Remember, that is the calves that have been set up at Bethel in opposition to the people coming down and worshipping God at Jerusalem. The horns of the altar will be cut off. The horns were where the sacrifices were tied. The blood was applied. And it was regarded as the power of the whole system. And God says, listen, I'm going to cut the horns off the altar. They're going to fall down to the ground, because you have worshipped other gods. I will tear down the winter houses along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. You've got it so cushy, you've got your weekenders. And God says, I'm observing this. The way you've got them is especially of interest to me. Your oppression. The fact that you are not giving me my portion. The fact that your hearts are not right with myself. The next chapter goes on to the depravity of Israel. Once more it starts with the word here, and it's very interesting. Is there such a thing as a sexist approach in the Bible? What about chapter 4, verse 1? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, on Mount Samaria. It's not the bulls you're talking to, it's the ladies, the cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. That is one of the central parts near Bethel. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Evidently the women had quite a revolt and were really at the helm of life in the northern 10 tribes. And say to your husband, love, bring us some drinks. I don't know if it's said with a little bit a stronger tone than that. And I put the love in, I must confess. Bring us some drinks. And so there you've got the picture of the women who were responsible for much of the evil in Israel. And the sovereign Lord says, he says, the time's not far, then you'll be taken away with hooks. Have a look at verse 2. It's very, very typical of the Assyrian approach. God was going to raise up the Assyrians from Nineveh, and they were going to take his people away with hooks. It's a terrible thing, I suppose, to have a hook in your mouth. I don't know if you've ever had a hook in your mouth. I can remember a pilot in New Guinea that his son used to catch the family cat. And he used to have a fishing line. There were no fish around, and he used to put a bit of meat on it, and he used to play this cat. And the poor thing had it sort of, you know, it was an agony as the young horror was there, and he'd be hauling this cat in on the end of a fish hook, bait it up again and have another go. And that was the way that the Assyrians used to take their prisoners of war. And I've seen pictures of them taking away with the poor folk. It's just like the Royalist show where you pull a bull along. It must be a very, very ignoble way for a bull to be pulled along with a thumping great ring through its nose. And that's the type of thing, you ladies, okay, with your life of ease. God is aware of this, and there is a time when the Assyrians will take you away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will go straight out through the break in the wall and you will be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. And so there's judgment coming. There'll be no walls to protect you. Don't look towards the wall, the nice walls around the place. There will be none. And you'll just go straight out to captivity. And so he says, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. The two places where the shrines were to their bulls, to their calves. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. The worship is completely corrupted with leavened bread, tithes every three years. Brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this do what you love to do. And so there's a religion, but it doesn't come from God. There's a form of religion, but there's no power. There's no thus saith the Lord in the whole thing. And so captivity is predicted. Very interesting approach in chapter 6, verse 1. The authorized version in the margin in the International Version says, it talks about your cleanness of teeth. They've got clean teeth, not because they've got fluoride in the water, but they've got clean teeth because you don't get dirty teeth if you don't eat food. And so captivity is coming up where food is going to be short. There's going to be a lack of bread. And so God says to them, and from here to the remainder of the chapter, there's a very interesting expression. Each paragraph finishes with the words, you have not returned to me. You have not returned to me. I just want to look after you so well with the former and latter rain. I wanted to guide you with the blight of locusts and all sorts of things. But you have not returned to me at the end of verse 9. At the end of verse 10, yet you have not returned to me. And at the end of verse 11. And so there's a general call to repentance. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Verse 12. And I don't believe that that is really a threat. I believe that it's an invitation. Prepare to meet your God. It's a call to repentance. So when I was a kid, there was a sign at the top of the Victoria Pass, Mount Victoria. And when people went down that pass, it was perhaps noted for its accidents then. Prepare to meet your God. It's rather a well-known verse. Not quite as common as beware of the dog, but call to repentance. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And I believe that God calls us today. Prepare to meet your God. He wants to meet with us. He wants to waive the judgment because the judgment of our sin has been met. And I believe that he wants us to prepare, to re-prepare, to meet our God as a result of our conference this weekend. Let's go into chapter 5. It again begins with the word hear. Hear the word, O house of Israel. And this part seems to be characterized by the simple word seek. Here it is in verse 4, the end of verse 4. Seek me and live. Okay, I feel terribly hurt, God says. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal, where you've got the calves, where you've got the corrupt worship. Look, I'm just waiting for you to turn from me in a genuine repentance, and I am just willing to be your God again. Verse 6, he says it again, seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. And then once more down in verse 14, seek God and live. Seek God, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Are you listening, Neville Rand? Maintain justice in the courts. Hate evil, love good. And I suppose we've almost got to the stage where we fail to say, oh yes, Southeast Asia is the place where there's a whole lot of corruption and so on. But it seems to be so much part of our way of life here. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And the Lord just wants to be so real to us that the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say that he is. We've got the longest name for God in the Bible in verse 16, and it seems to be mentioned a few times in the book of Amos. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. The longest title for God, you notice capital L, small O, small R, small D. That's the word Adonai, the sovereign one. The word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Jehovah. The one that is, always was, the self-existent one. It's the familiar name of the Old Testament people, the same way as we use the word Lord today. And then the word God, Elohim, the strong one. And then there's Almighty, El Shaddai, the God who is the provider. It comes from the breasted one. The Shad is Hebrew for breast. El Shaddai. And you've got the longest joint name, complex name for God in the whole Bible in that particular verse. We've already had a look at a block there from 21 to 24. Let's just briefly look at chapter 6 because it carries on from that third here. And in verse 4, we may be able to identify, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory. Ever listen to the beds advertisement? Ones with all the little men underneath that are holding you up and you don't have any sag at all. Okay, well the people sort of were in that sort of thing. They had beds, they didn't have water beds I take it, but they were inlaid with ivory. And lounge on your couches and dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improve on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. Does it almost sound like Australia? Wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. It's amazing the number of lotions, isn't it, when you have a look in the chemist. There's lotions to stop this, and there's lotions to sort of so your hands don't crack. Lotions for your face, there's some for just before you go to sleep. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Okay, there's everything material done. Okay, you have everything that opens and shuts, but you are not grieved over your position. And that's a sad sort of thing, isn't it? There's no grief over the ruin of God's people. And it's because of God that God is going to have to punish his people. Well, there's a whole lot we could comment on 6. We come to 5 visions at the end now, from 7 to 9. And the first one is the vision of a devouring locust. We're back into Joel's forte. And it's very interesting as he sees this another famine with locusts. Very interesting in verse 2. I cried out. Remember the way Joel interceded on behalf of the people? He cried, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. And there's some delightful words, isn't there? So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. It's amazing what happens in response to prayer. I don't believe that we can enter into what does happen as a result of prayer. It's a tremendous thing to be able to pray over calamity. I don't know where we'd be if we didn't pray each day for our family. We make it a habit, my wife and myself, of just praying for each other's appointments every day and just praying for our kids, that they may know God's guidance, that they may know God's wisdom, that they may know God's protection, that they may know protection from moral pollution and spiritual pollution. The Lord relented. Tremendous to know that the Lord says right in response to your prayer. Just such a simple prayer. I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. And the Lord relented. Well, the second one is a flaming fire. And once more, you've got exactly the same response down in verse 5. Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. And so it's tremendous to have people praying for us, isn't it? It's tremendous to have people that pray, to have parents that pray, and to pray for our children. Well, the next one's a plumb line, in verse 7 through to 8. But he doesn't butt in this time and pray. And as he looks at the plumb line, the God's people are just so out of kilter. They're so crooked. You know, so often we are pretty good compared to the people down the road, but with God's plumb line, how do we stand? I often think of the story of a couple of coal miners. One went into the coal mine with a balaclava on, and as he came out at the end of the day, he went up and looked in the mirror and he said, "Hey, man," as he looked at his mate, "you got terribly dirty today, I better have a shower." And his mate sort of had took the balaclava off, said, "Hey, I better not. I don't need to have a shower. My mate didn't get dirty at all." They judged each other by each other, and as a result, the guy had the shower that needed it least, and the guy that needed it most didn't have one. And so often we look at our mate, we look at our brother, we look at our sister, and we fail to just look at God's standards, God's plumb line, and there's no response here, and I will spare them no longer. And then there's a very interesting little interlude now. From verse 10 to the end of the chapter, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword. That's the northern 10 tribes called Jeroboam. And Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. And so he was really sticking the knife into to Amos. He sent word to the king. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel because of the king's, it's the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. And Amos very, very strongly stood his ground. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Israel. Therefore this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up. You yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile, away from their native land. You know, I believe that we need to warn people. We need to warn people of the wrath to come. Are we doing this by the way that we live? Are we warning, are we using words to verbalise the fact that there is a wrath to come, even though the word hell is used so much more these days as a form of swearing, as something that's of little consequence. I wonder if we're as faithful as God's servant Amos, as he said, listen, your wife's going to become a prostitute, your kids are going to die, they're going to divide up your land, and you're going to be taken away and die in a foreign land. He certainly said, I'm not in this for the money. I am here because God gave me a message to prophesy. And then he goes on with the basket of ripe fruit. And I think we've already gone to that from 4 to 6, we've already read. Let's go on a little bit further. There was a famine at the end of the chapter of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's very sad when there's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Certainly we live in the land of plenty as far as hearing the words of the Lord, although I suppose there's been a rapid cut in Australia in TV programs. One time you used to hear too many TV programs on Sunday morning, and it'd be one after another, and you'd say, well, if a person was seeking, how would he ever be able to work out what's right and what's wrong? But I very occasionally get to look at a TV full stop, but I notice that it's something that is just sort of getting less and less and less. The Word of God, such organisations as the Voice of Melody used to have a flourishing ministry in the radio realm, and it seems as if that's excluded from most of the city stations, similar to the sister program in Queensland. A famine of hearing the Word of God. Let's sort of store up God's Word while we do have it. And then the other one is the judgment of the Lord, as he just speaks very, very strongly of the judgment he's going to send. But let's finish with the ultimate, Israel's restoration. God will bring Israel back. Is there a future for Israel? Verse 11 of chapter 9, in that day I'll restore David's fallen tent, or his hut. I will repair its broken places. Notice the definiteness of this whole thing. I will. Okay, it's God speaking, and this is one of the keynotes of this remaining portion. So that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. And so it's very definite. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman. Must be a tremendous thing when they're trying to get another crop and the reapers are still there and everything is just so fertile, and there's the former and the latter rain have been restored, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. And God has done that in our lifetime, and it's tremendous to see that God has brought his people back, even though it's a very, very torrid time in Jerusalem. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So it's great to know that history is his story, isn't it? And it's great to know that God has the future in control, and I just suppose there's so many lessons that we can learn from that. But I suppose basically the principal lesson in the book of Amos, are we going through the motions? Are we going through the motions, or is our worship something from the heart? Is it something that God loves? Is it sincere? Have we learned to worship in private so that it can be something genuine that we give to God as we meet week by week? Let's just close in prayer and thank God for the great land in which we live, and may we be ever faithful to speak up for God in the land in which we do live. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Amos. Thank you for the way that there is a tremendous exposure, and thank you for the way that Amos really hit. He was so fearless, and yet so often we knock at the knees at work when people are ribbing us about what we do on Sunday. Father, we do just pray that you'll help us to stand up for you. We pray that we may know what it is to worship in private, so that our assemblies, so that our public meetings may be something that's sincere and something from the heart and something that gives pleasure to you. And so we do thank you, Father, for what we've been able to look at this afternoon. We thank you for providing afternoon tea, and we pray your blessing upon our fellowship over afternoon tea in Jesus' name. Amen.
Another one for Bruce. What should be the attitude of elders with regard to new converts who continue to attend questionable places of amusement, i.e. hotel and racecourse?
Well, my first reaction is there such a thing as a questionable place? I dare say there's no place that's more questionable or more holy than another. The race course was where Billy Graham had his last crusade, so I don't see anything really wrong with a race course. I feel that perhaps we have made a rigid division, and to me the more important question is the motive for being in a place. I know of many of my friends that go into the pubs of Burke and witness to Jesus Christ. It's not basically where you are, it's why you're there. It's not what you wear, it's why you're wearing it. And to me the motive is much more important in life than what we do. In fact, I dare say the Lord, he was a friend of publicans and sinners, and if he was here today, I think it would be amazing where he would be witnessing. The answer to the thing is, what should be the attitude of elders? And I would underline the word attitude. People pick up attitudes more than anything else, more than words. And I would say that the answer is pray, and pray, and pray. There should be a prayerful attitude, in other words, for an opportunity of getting beside that person at the right time, in the right place, and in the right manner, to be able to share. And then I would pray that they may handle, the elders may handle that, the truth in love. And to me, I have learned, I suppose, over the years. I dare say I had Christianity lined up with a code at one stage, but to me, the more I go through life, the more that code has been busted apart. To me, the answer is to wait for the Holy Spirit to do his gracious work. So easy to say, well, there's these 10 words you mustn't use, new converts, these are the wicked ones, and you can use the substitutes, number 11 through to 20, for the first year. We tend to sort of have things settled into a kind of a code. Okay, by 1 year you should have given up your baccy, and we tend to have it this way, but I have learnt the indelible lesson to wait for the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. And I believe that I should be God's agent at the right time, the right place, and in the right manner. And then, I am not my brother's conscience. I must not own my brother's keeper, but not my brother's conscience. That person has a hotline to God. And so I come back to the solution is to pray for that person, and then at the right time to go and pray with them. I would be very, very careful about having a whack at this in sort of a public meeting. Okay, if you're exposing a certain book in the Bible, then sort of treat that subject. Be thankful for the subject coming up somewhere. But I feel that that's not the right way to have a public whack at one person in a public meeting. And so I think those are the elements that I would put to elders. The attitude of the elders is most important. And I believe that it must be couched in prayer, and the Holy Spirit's beautiful work. He does his work so beautifully. Whenever I do it, try to do it for him or try to accelerate the work, I make a terrible mess of the whole thing. So at the right time, the right place, and in the right manner, speaking the truth in love. Thank you.